this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Rich is going to take the teens this morning. And I think that I think they'll watch Zoe as well if she wants to go with them. So look with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are going to continue our series that we've been doing now. I think this might be week number 12. But our series that began with the question, is the Bible reliable? Is the Bible the Word of God? And we've looked at this from several different aspects. And we're kind of approaching this from the standpoint of seeking to lead an unbeliever to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and why you can believe and rest in the fact of the claim of the Bible to be the Word of God, why it is what it claims to be, and how you can know. We're breaking this down into five different categories real quickly. Let me just review this very, very quickly. The messages are on the website. You can go and listen to them. But the first category was, is there such a thing as truth anyway? The nature of truth itself, which led to the second one. Well, if there is such a thing, and it was pretty easy to determine that there is, by the way. But if there is such a thing as truth, where do you find it? How do you know? And so we put forward the second issue there, and that is the uniqueness of the Bible as an actual document. It is the unquestionably the most unique book in all of human history. There is no other book that compares to the Bible. And I don't simply say that just as a believer. I'm talking about even secular people who are scholars in terms of written documents and so forth. They all say the same thing. They may not come to the same conclusion as to the therefore what does it imply. What does it mean? But they all agree that, yes, the Bible is, without dispute, the most unique book in all of history. And then we went from there to the fact that the Bible itself, it claims to be able to predict the future. In fact, God Himself, in the book of Isaiah, His great challenge to Isaiah, through Isaiah, to the nation of Israel, and then to the Gentiles, to the nations around Him, He says, bring forth your strong reasons. And His strong reasons as to His claim to be God is His ability to know and predict the future and have the future come to pass exactly like He said it would come out. We spent a couple of weeks looking at the idea of fulfilled prophecy. What difference does it make? And then from there we went to our present section, and that is the doctrine of the resurrection. I asked you to look over to 1 Corinthians 15. Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. With me, if you would, look at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12, Paul says this. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? You can see that at Corinth, there were some within the local assembly that were actually saying that, well, there's no such thing as resurrection. Bodily resurrection. And of course, that's a problem. Look what Paul goes on to say at verse 13 now. He says, but if there be no resurrection, then what? Listen, if there's no such thing as bodily resurrection, then the first thing that goes is what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, now keep reading, verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is vain. Yea, we are found fault witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Christianity stands or falls on the fact, or the lie, of whether or not Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead. It is not enough to say He rose spiritually. It is not enough to say He rose in the hearts of men kind of a concept. Christianity absolutely, without question, stands or falls on whether or not the resurrection of Jesus Christ bodily, that it actually occurred. And so what we have been doing is we've been investigating the resurrection. And we're doing role play. We ask that you pretend that you are the CSI investigator. You've all seen CSI movies, right, and so forth. And so you are to put on the hat of the CSI investigator. You came to the tomb, and indeed the body is missing. The crime is there's a missing body. The body's gone. the claim, there are two claims that you're hearing. One claim says the body is stolen. The other claim says he's risen from the dead. Those are the two claims. You're the investigator. You've got to investigate all the resource to determine what the evidence points to. And you have exhausted completely, so far in our studies anyway, we analyzed the claims that someone stole the body. We said that when it comes to the idea of stealing the body, there are only two possibilities of who stole the body. You remember what the two possibilities are? The believers or the unbelievers. There are no other possibilities. Understand that? It was either stolen by the disciples or stolen by someone who were not disciples. And under the category of those who were not disciples, you could put the Pharisees, you could put the Roman soldiers. I don't care who you put, they're just not believers. So when it comes to the theory, the idea that was put forth that the body was stolen, well, then you have two categories, by the believers or the unbelievers. What was the problem with saying that the unbelievers stole the body? What's the problem? What does the evidence say about that theory? They would have produced it as soon as the disciples claimed that God raised him from the dead. It would have killed their message right off the start. And again, I don't want to go through all that. We don't have time this morning, and you can go back and listen to that. But it's real easy as the investigator to demonstrate that the theory that the unbeliever stole the body, it just doesn't make any sense. What about the theory that the believers stole the body and perpetuated the lie that God raised him from the dead? What was the problem with that? They didn't even believe he was going to rise from the dead. What else was the problem with that? What was their attitude when Christ turned himself over to Judas and the mob the night when he was betrayed? What was their attitude? They fled in fear. And then on resurrection morning, first day of the week, They indeed find the body missing, right? Mary ran back and said, they've taken our Lord out of the tomb. We know not where they laid him. So John and Peter run to the tomb and they find, exactly as she said, the body's missing. Then what did they do? They went and hid. They went and locked themselves in the room. Why? They're next. Are you kidding? The Pharisees and the watch and so forth. If the body's missing, who are the Pharisees and watch going to come and start questioning? To his followers. You guys stole the body. Now you guys are in trouble. So the idea that these guys, while they abandoned Christ, they denied Christ. Peter denied Christ three times, you know, and the idea that they sat around for 3 days. Hey, I know what we can do. Let's invent a lie that God raised him from the dead. They didn't even believe he was going to be raised from the dead. In fact, they even said one among themselves, questioning one from another, what does the rising from the dead mean? So the idea that they sat around and they came up with this plan that hey, let's go say, we got to go steal the body and we'll say that God raised him from the dead. You know, as the investigator, you're a neutral party, right? You're just investigating the evidence. You don't believe one way or the other. You're not pro or con. You're just investigating. And as the investigator, you know, you're saying, what? No, this doesn't make sense. The idea that the disciples stole the body and perpetuated this lie, the evidence clearly does not point to that direction. Some have said, well, they just went to the wrong tomb. We dispelled that one. That's real so simple to dispel. So what's the only other claim that you have? What's the other claim that's being made? That God raised him from the dead. That is the other claim. So whether you believe it or not is not the issue. You're the investigator. You're the CSI guy. You got your badge and so forth. And they're filming and it's going to be on TV, right? You better make it look good, right? So you don't care one way or the other. You're just investigating the evidence to see what the evidence says. And what we've done so far, I listed 8 categories that you're having to deal with in terms of whether or not he actually was raised from the dead. We've gone over 6 of these so far, and we're going to have to lickety-split go through the other ones. Okay, number one, how many eyewitnesses minimum are you going to have to deal with? Anybody remember? Minimum 513 eyewitnesses. Minimum 513. Right here, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Watch this. And that he was what? Seen of Cephas, then the 12. Cephas is one of the 12, so Cephas is Peter. Verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren. If it's above 500 brethren, it's how many minimum? 501. So if you had 501 to 12, you get, hey, 513. So you have, at a minimum, you have 513 eyewitnesses that claim they saw Jesus of Nazareth alive after he clearly was dead. So you're going to be busy for a while interviewing all these witnesses. That was category number one. All these witnesses, that their testimony, they were all consistent. Category two was the testimony of the Roman soldiers, the watch. We talked about all this. I got to go through this really fast and so forth. But one of the greatest evidences that points to a supernatural occurrence at the tomb is the watch, the Roman guard that they put there. Isn't that fascinating? I'm not going to go through all that because we did that before. We ran out of time here. The third category was the empty tomb itself. A crime scene says something, right? What does any crime scene, what does it say? What does it leave? A crime scene tells a story, right? And you begin to look at clues. And so the more that you go back and you just look at the crime scene, you look at the tomb, the stone is rolled away. It was sealed. The seal is broken and so forth. The linen clothes are lined nice and neat over there. And the napkin in a separate place is folded all by itself and so forth. The crime scene says something. It's saying something. It's shouting loud. And what it's saying, wow, something supernatural happened here. See, an empty tomb in and of itself does not prove one thing or another except that the body's gone. But when you're talking to the eyewitnesses, you're talking to the watch, the Roman soldiers, you go back and you look at the tomb and you say, wow, this thing's shouting something here. Okay, so the empty tomb is pointing to it is a source of evidence and so forth. The fourth was the fact that Jesus did say he was going to rise from the dead. Scripture says he was going to rise from the dead. Even the unbelievers remembered that he said he was going to rise from the dead. That's evidence. Fifth was the idea of the change in the disciples, how they changed from being absolutely petrified, in fear, locked up in the upper room, afraid that Roman soldiers were going to come get them, to where they were absolutely fearless. Bold. In fact, that's what it says. The boldness of these guys and so forth. Something changed in their psyche, as it were. All right? What number was that? Was that five? That was number five. Number six is, what was the source of the miracles that occurred after the death of Christ? You understand that? Even the unbelievers say about the miracles that were happening in early Acts there, even the unbelievers said that about that one man, they themselves said that indeed a notable miracle was done, and we cannot deny it. So what was the source of the miracles that occurred after the resurrection? That's evidence. Okay, again, you're just the investigator. But all of a sudden, this evidence is kind of pointing in a particular question, in a particular direction. Okay, now we're going to move on. Now we're going to cover the next two issues if we can. And it's directly related to the change in the disciples. However, in this case, we're going to look at a man who was not even the disciple of the Lord in the first place anyway. This is huge. Not that the others aren't, but this is pretty important here. You will stay, you were in 1 Corinthians 15 there. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 once again, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5. It says, "And that he was seen of Cephas," that's Peter, "then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren, of whom the greater part remain until the present, but some are fallen asleep." So when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, it's actually about... It's probably 20 years after the event of the resurrection. Okay, he writes 1 Corinthians in Acts 19 and so forth. So it's probably, you know, from Acts 1 to 7 is about a year, and then Paul gets saved, Saul's saved in Acts 9. So it's he writes 1 Corinthians about Acts 19. So it's a good 20 years after the event. And yet, even when he writes the book of 2 Corinthians, it's a good 20 years after the event of the resurrection. The greater part of the 500 are still alive. You could still go interview these people, which is kind of interesting, all right? Maybe this should make a good cold case file, right? Anyway, but watch at the next one, verse 7 and then verse 8 and 9. He says, "After that he was seen of James and of all the apostles." Now look at verse 8. "And last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time." Now, what is significant about that? And why, as the investigator, should we go now interview this guy? Should we go interview Saul of Tarsus? What's significant about that? What does he claim? He claims that he saw Christ.
He wasn't
an enemy. Okay, listen, this is huge. You are the investigator. He claims that he saw Christ. Well, what are some questions that you're going to start writing down on your pad as the investigator that when you can catch up with Saul that you're going to start asking him about? What are some questions you're going to ask him? What's that? What did you believe? Good. What else? What else are you going to ask him? What's that? When did you see him and where? What did you see? Good. What else? What else are you going to ask? You're the investigator. Come on, think of your questions here. Put on your forensic hat or whatever it is. Why did he appear to you? Who? You're not. Yeah. What's in it for you? What else are you going to ask? How do you know it was Christ? That's a big one right there. How do you know it wasn't some other? What's that? How do you know it wasn't an aberration? See, all those kind of questions. Those are really great questions. So you're the investigator. You're asking these questions and so forth. So what we're going to do this morning, and we're going to have to do this really fast because that clock won't stop up there, all right? But we've got a lot of material to look at, but we're going to try to look at this in a systematic way and let the documents convey information to us as the investigator. All right, first point to recognize is this. That when Paul says, and last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of two time. What was the duration of time from the point when Christ supposedly rose from the dead? Now, I know I have a black marker up here somewhere. What was the duration of time from, let's say this represents the resurrection of Christ, okay, right there. Let's say that represents. What was the duration? How much time had passed from the resurrection of Christ approximately until when Saul claims he saw him? About how long? Anybody know? It was about a year, a little over a year, okay? So you've got 1 year that passed. Why might that be significant? 1 year. Yeah, but you don't know that prophetically. You don't know that. You're just the investigator. Why might that be significant? Okay, interesting. It's not going away. The claim is not going away. What else is interesting about 1 year there? Tell you what, just keep that in mind. In other words, Saul is not in the group of the 12 that saw him the day of his resurrection. He's not in the group of the 500 plus however many what was that was in the group that saw him shortly after his resurrection. His claim is he doesn't see the Lord until a good more than a year later. Less than 2 years, more than 1 year. Okay? What's that? Very good. So not only do we have an issue of the time it occurred long afterwards that he saw Christ, but now let's begin to investigate a little bit about this man named Saul. Let's see if he's a guy who tells the truth or is he a constant liar and fabricator. Let's see what we know about this guy. We're going to have to do this kind of quickly, so you're going to have to go real fast through a lot of verses. Go with me to Acts 7. Go with me to Acts 7. Let's run lots of verses here. Acts chapter number 7. Watch this. When Stephen, a man who claimed he saw Christ resurrected, was martyred in Acts chapter number 7, we are told, this is when we are first introduced to this man named Saul, we are told that he was there, and that at verse 7:58, and cast him out, that's Stephen. So they cast him out of the city and stone him. So they stone Stephen, the unbeliever stole Stephen. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And then chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was what? It says right there, 8 verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death. That's the first time you're introduced to this man named Saul. So you're going to go back and ask some questions back there. And the question is, okay, who's this Saul guy anyway? Now go with me, if you would, over to Acts 22, verse 3. Acts 22, verse 3. Who is this Saul? You got to go interview this guy named Saul. Well, you want to find out some information about him anyway. Who is he? So, Acts 22, look at verse 1. Paul is speaking here. His name's Paul by this point. Men, brethren, fathers, hear my defense, which I make unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith. Now watch verse 3. We're going to get some information here. I am verily, Acts 22 verse 3, I am verily a man which am a Jew born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, you know who Gamaliel was. Who was Gamaliel? Gamaliel was the most respected teacher in all of Israel. The most respected among the Pharisees, the scribes, etc. Okay, he was a doctor, a teacher of the law. And Paul was brought up at his feet. So that's important. You're the investigator. That's important, right? So he says, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. Real quickly, what are some things you know now about this man? Just real quickly, kind of rattle them off. What do you know? He's a Jew, born in Tarsus, but he's brought up where? In Jerusalem, at whose feet? The guy that's the most respected leader, teacher of the law in all of Israel. He was his understudy. What's that? Gamaliel, yes. Gamaliel. I said something different, didn't I? Okay. Anyway, and obviously he's zealous towards God. Okay, now go to chapter 26. Chapter 26. Look at verse 9. In this context here, Paul is talking to King Agrippa, and he's going to go over again some of his background here. He says this. Start with me at verse 6. He says, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Start with me at verse... where'd we go here? Look at verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and so on. Okay, what do you know about this guy from these passages? What's that? Okay, what else?
He was the leader.
He was operating under the authority of the Pharisees and scribes. You see that there? Go with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. Actually, stay in that passage. Watch this. Stay in that passage. Go back to verse 4. I was in the wrong verses there. Go back to verse 4. He says this, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Okay, what do you know about him here? He was a Pharisee, and what else? He was the best of the best, and what else? Very strict, and what else? The last phrase of verse 4. And everybody knew it. Everybody knew it. You see that? And know all the Jews. He says, you know what? You can go ask any of them. They'll tell you, I was the top of my class, most zealous of them all. I kept the law. He's saying, listen, there's just way too many witnesses as to the kind of guy I was, integrity-wise. Okay? Galatians chapter 1. Go to Galatians chapter number 1. Galatians chapter 1, look at verse 14 now. Galatians 1, 14. Galatians 1, 14. Galatians 1, 14 says this. He's talking about himself again. He says, and profited in the Jews' religion above many mine equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my father. Let me ask you this, because again, we've got to go through this kind of quickly. But based upon this information, what do you know about this man so far? Just as a person, just as a human being. Does he sound like a guy of integrity? Does he sound like a guy that's going to fabricate a story? Does he sound like a guy that has the utmost respect for the law, for his nation? Does he sound like an honorable guy? Does it sound like a guy that is passionate and believes what he's doing? Does he sound like the guy that's just going to go out and fabricate a lie? Okay, so these bits of information you've got so far are pointing to a certain character of this potential witness. You see what I'm saying? You're the investigator. You're trying to figure out, okay, what's the likelihood of this guy making all this up and everything? Okay, so that's the evidence so far as Saul. But there's some other evidence we got to get here. Are you still in Galatians, by the way? If you are, stay in that same chapter. Look at verse 13. Galatians 1:13. Galatians 1:13 says this, for you have heard of my... By the way, he constantly keeps saying things like that. You have heard, they all know. This was public information that everybody knew. Everybody would witness to these various aspects. And he says at verse 13, for you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that what? How that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Okay, go back to Acts chapter number 1 now. Go back to Acts chapter number 1 here. Watch this. Not Acts 1, Acts 8, 1. Acts 8, 1. Acts 8, 1, he says this. It says this. Luke says this. And Saul was consenting unto his death. Now go to Acts 9:1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. We already looked at the one. We didn't look at chapter 26. Go to chapter 26. Let's look at this one real quick here. Go to chapter number 26. Chapter 26, verse 9. I think we did look at this verse, but he says at 26 verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which things also I did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them oft in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Okay, first category you studied is, what's the integrity and character of this guy? You found it was pretty good. What's this category now saying? What is he saying about himself? And what does everybody acknowledge about him? Was he for Christ or against him? Listen, he was against him. and he was simply against him in a passive way. He was zealously against him. He was the chief of sinners. He was leading the rebellion. He says so. Okay? So what you now know about this guy is that he is not pro-Jesus in any way at all. It would completely undermine what he says he's believing, what he's doing. So you know the guy is a guy of integrity. He wants to uphold the law. He wants to uphold his nation. He's an honorable man. They'll all witness to that and so forth. And he followed through with his convictions. He believed Jesus was an imposter, a blasphemer, and he had verses that he walked by faith in to go and apply them towards these that followed Jesus. Okay? So that you know about this guy. Alright? Any question on that point there? You know the guy was clearly zealously, passionately against any idea of Jesus being raised from the dead. Okay? Everybody with me on there? Third category. What is his claim now? Look at Acts 26. Look at verse 12. 26:12. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Notice, he has seen, and would appear unto him again. Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. So now, what is this man's claim? You're the investigator. What's his claim? He was on the road to Damascus with every intent to bring the followers of Christ back to be punished. He had the authority to bring them back to be punished with no intent to be converted. It was not his intent. There's no indication at all in his testimony, anyway, of any kind, that, well, I was really beginning to consider whether Jesus was the Messiah that God raised from the dead, and I was just so close to being converted. That is not his testimony here. You're the investigator. You're saying, now, Paul, by the way, do you know how many times in the book of Acts is Paul's conversion recorded? How many times? Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. Yeah, there you go. Okay, you got that one. Okay. And if you were to read Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, and add up all the time that Paul talk, all the number of times that Paul either talks directly about or indirectly about his conversion, let me say it this way. His conversion, his supposed conversion, is no small matter. To use old King James English, right? All right. It's gigantic. I've said before, and now I'm taking off my CSI investigator hat and I'm going to my preacher hat, okay? So, next to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, listen very carefully what I'm going to say. next to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the most important event in the entire New Testament so far is the salvation of Saul of Tarsus and his commissioning as Paul the Apostle of the Gentiles. There is no more important event. By the way, let me say this again. Because people are going to say, John, you're a blasphemer. No. Listen to what I said here. And let me qualify one thing. When I say next to the cross of Christ, I'm not implying or saying, and I hope I'm not coming across as though I'm elevating his conversion to the work of Christ. No. If I'm saying it that way, I don't mean to be saying it that way. Okay? But what I'm saying is that next to the death and resurrection of Christ, which is the most important event in all of human history, by the way, all of human history, thus far, because his second coming is going to be the next most important event, right? All right? But next to that event, there is no more important event, not in any way that it equals the death of Christ and the resurrection, not putting it on the same par, but the next most important event in all the New Testament, the events in history thus far, it's not even Pentecost, friends. Pentecost is not even referring to you. Pentecost was a Jewish feast day, not for Gentiles. It's the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Okay, I'm taking my preacher hat back off and put my CSI investigator hat back on, right? So the claim that he's making is that he saw this Jesus of Nazareth alive. He said it in 1 Corinthians 15, and last of all, he was seen of me. So that's his claim. Now, as I mentioned, it's recorded 3 times in the book of Acts and a multitude of times in his epistles. We don't have the time, but if you look at all those accounts, let me ask you this way. As an investigator, you got an eyewitness. Do you interview him one time, him or her one time?
No.
Why not? You got to see if the story changes. You ask him from this angle, go out and get a cup of coffee, come back and ask him from this angle. And then your partner comes in and says, why did you say this? No, I didn't say that. Because you're trying to trick him into maybe... See? So you interview him several times. So you look at all the accounts of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, all his claim of the events and so forth, in that Luke writes in the book of Acts and that Paul writes in his epistles, and the consistency is undeniable. Some of the details are a little bit different, such as, they didn't hear his voice, and others said, we heard a voice. By the way, what's the difference between that? Yeah, exactly. Him, you can hear a specific voice, but also maybe hear voices, right? So it can't get on all that. But just when you look at the details of it, even there are some details a little bit different. They're all completely consistent with each other. See what we're saying there? So here you got a guy that you, right off the bat, that everybody agrees to is a guy of integrity. All the evidence is there. He was against the Lord Jesus of Nazareth, and now he claims that he saw Christ, that he was converted, and he was given this ministry and message to go out and preach among the Gentiles. Now what do you want to know? Well, you're still trying to figure out whether it's true. How would you know? Because he is claiming that he saw. So was it an apparition? Was it a dream? Or did he actually see Jesus of Nazareth after he was dead? How might you know? Okay, the change, let me put it this way. Certainly the change is undeniable. What you might question is what produced the change. But that there is a change, you can't argue with. The change in and of itself does not necessarily tell you why it occurred. But that a change occurred is clear. What's that? Yeah, okay, now we're getting somewhere. When you say, yeah, what Vinny is saying is that there's certainly a lack of benefit to this guy. Paul, in his Jewish religion, he said, I profited above many of mine equals in my own nation. He was already doing well. He had the mortgage paid off. He had the cars. He had the family. He had the outings and so forth. What was benefit to this guy to make up this story? Yeah, his benefit is he got to go to jail. He had constantly rock parties in his honor. And it wasn't with marijuana. They stoned him all the time, you know. He became everybody's buddy. One man said the only stocks and bonds that Paul ever had to the book of Acts was chains. Stocks and bonds, you know. Tell you what, let's just run a couple of these here. Look with me, if you would, over to Acts 22. This category is his life after the event. Okay, so you got 4 categories. His life before the event, his attitude towards Christ, his conversion claims, and now his life after the supposed event. Okay? So look with me, if you would, Acts 22. I guess I better get there myself. Look at verse 17. Look at what happens here. Acts 22, 17. Acts 22, 17 says this. It came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem. So here Luke is recording Paul when he came back to Jerusalem after his conversion. He's recording a conversation he had. That Paul had with the Lord. It came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And I saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, watch him argue with the Lord. Any of you ever argue with the Lord? Watch Paul. Watch Paul do it. Take example from your pattern here, okay? He says, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and that I beat in every synagogue them that believe on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Now, wait. Before you read anything else, why does Paul bring this all up before the Lord?
Because he blasphemed the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, but why is Paul saying this to the Lord? What's Paul's objective in saying this? He thinks they'll listen to me. They know me. I was brought up at Gamaliel's feet. I profited among many of my equals in my own nation. They'll listen to me, Lord. Lord, I know better than you. God, isn't this interesting, you know? I saw a bumper sticker the other day. It said, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Isn't that great? Oh, my. So, but the Lord says, depart, for I will send thee far hence from... What did Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, know about... Were they going to receive Paul? They're not going to listen to you. Are you kidding? You know? But my point is that after his conversion, Paul thinks, well, everybody's going to be excited, as excited about this as I am. Little did he know. Look over to chapter 20, verse 22. Chapter 20, Paul says this, and now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there. Verse 23, say that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Okay, so what's being told to Paul that awaits him? Bonds and afflictions. He says, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Look over to chapter 21. Chapter 21, Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. He's not quite there yet. Chapter 21, verse 11. And when he was coming to us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Everywhere Paul goes, what's the Holy Spirit saying to him through these various individuals and so forth? Bonds and afflictions, bonds and afflictions, bonds and afflictions. Yay, aren't we happy? Look over to 2 Corinthians 11. Watch how this all turns out. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. Look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. Watch this. By the way, we're going to read a whole list here. He writes 2 Corinthians relatively early in his ministry. When I say early, he writes 2 Corinthians about Acts 19. But he's got a number of years left in ministry. And I say that because we're going to read this list here, and there's a whole lot more things he's going to have to deal with for a number of years yet that are not even on this list, because he writes this list before they happen. Watch this. Look at 2 Corinthians 11. Start with me at verse 23. 2 Corinthians 11, 23. And he says this. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Okay, watch. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. And you know he has at least one more to go that you read about in Acts 28 there. It's not even in that group there, right? Acts 27 and 28. He says, a night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness. If you change that to pearls, it might be a different story, right? But it's not, it's perils. In perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Vinny, the question, what's in it for this guy? Man, bonds and afflictions. That's what's in this side of eternity, right?
Yeah. Well, Paul,
Look at verse 27. He says, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst. Look at the next phrase. People misunderstand that one, in fastings often. Understand, that was not fasting like in the Old Testament. That fasting that Paul's talking about right there is, he doesn't have any choice. He's got no food. That's different. Listen, people say, I'm in a fast for Jesus today. Yeah, okay. Yeah. And what's it going to do for you? You know, I fast three times a day. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. You break it anyway. You know, no. Fasting in that verse, it's not the Old Testament kind of fasting that was in Israel's program. He has no food here. He says, in fasting's often cold and nakedness. Well, it's one thing to be cold, but to cold and naked, you can't stop from shivering. You chatter and everything. You understand? You've been cold. He says, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all... Let me ask you this. So here he's doing. Here this man, who's a man that everybody agrees is of utmost integrity, wants to keep the law, brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, is an honorable man. He's against the belief and conviction that Jesus is the Christ. He's following through zealously to get rid of them. There was no thought ever of converting to Jesus Christ. So he's right here. He is. He's riding on his, or walking to Damascus, whatever you want to say. And he's thinking, I'm going to do this. Here's what I'm going to do. Man, I'm really going to become a big guy now. I'm going to convert. I'm going to invent this lie that I thought, that I saw Jesus. Oh, by the way, the benefit of promoting this lie. Okay, well, my nation is going to completely reject me and beat me. The Gentiles who I'm going to claim Christ sent me to go preach to, they're going to reject me and beat me. Everywhere I go, there are going to be perils. Everywhere I go, there are going to be robbers. I'm going to have to experience shipwreck. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be mobbed. I'm not going to have any food. I'm going to be starving and so forth. The churches I even started are going to rebel against me. Yay! Where do I sign up? You're the investigator. You're looking at the evidence and you're saying, wait a minute. The idea that Paul made this up, that Saul made this up, what would have been his motive? What would have been his benefit? He would have lost everything he'd worked for his entire life. Everything. And not only lost everything, he would have gained a whole lot. This side, what would he gain? Persecutions, afflictions, bonds, everywhere. You're the investigator, and you're saying, wait a minute. The evidence doesn't suggest he made this story up. Yes, the evidence suggests that what happened was supernatural. Now, you still might not believe the resurrection, because that's not your job. Your job is to look at the evidence and say, what does it point to? From the point of his conversion forward, the rest of his life, he never altered the claim that Christ appeared to him. In fact, he actually says Christ appears to him more often. Christ appeared to him throughout the book of Acts. His claim is at least four different times. So he never altered his claim. And in the midst of untold persecutions and opposition and rejection and prison, he continued to persevere and press forward with the gospel of the grace of God that he said he received from Christ, that gospel out among the Gentiles. He continued to, with that desire to make all men see what he called the fellowship of the mystery. And he continued to do this. Quickly look with me, if you would, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter number 3. Philippians chapter number 3, he says this. He continued to do this. Philippians 3:10 says this. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. From the point of his conversion, he never altered his story. He never retracted it. Instead, he continued to press the message, press his claim and the content of that message that Christ, who he said he saw, gave to him. and he continued with the rest of his life and that desire to know this person he said he saw. And not just to know him, but to know the power of his resurrection, hence claiming he was raised from the dead, right? To knowing that power in his own life. And evidencing that power. What kind of man among us, the most honorable man, would make this kind of a change, endure this kind of affliction and suffering and hardship and persecution and want for something that he knew was a lie? Here's what they say. They say that people will die for something that they believe to be the truth, even if it is a lie. But that no man will die. No man will go to the extent of enduring the hardships, the persecutions, the suffering over a 30-year period of time for something that they know to be a lie. Understand the difference there? You might die for something you believe to be the truth, but you're not going to endure over this period of time for something you know to be a lie. But another problem is what? If it was a lie all in the first place anyway, that the disciples originated, and now a year afterward, remember I said the year between the two and so forth, and now Saul comes back to them and says, Hey, I saw him alive. Well, now what's their discussion? Wait a minute, we invented this thing anyway. We lied about it. How are we going to tell this guy that we got to keep... So now we've got another problem. If it's all a lie in the first place, well, they invented it. Paul is now claiming he saw him, and there are some things in Paul's message that are quite radically different than what they claimed. So now how do they mesh? Do they have this big council? Hey, Paul, come on, we've got to let you in on something. We really never saw him alive. We kind of invented this, but you can go along with us now because we're all on the same page now. That's just not what the evidence says at all. Isn't that fascinating? Let's kind of wrap this up. You're the investigator. You've looked at all the evidence. You interviewed the eyewitnesses. You looked at the tomb. You interviewed the guards, the watch and so forth. You observed the miracles. You talked to Paul. You looked at the signs. What do you do now? You get saved. Amen. You trust the blood of Jesus Christ for your salvation. You're the investigator. Now you got a big problem because now you got to come and present your case to the prosecuting attorney or the district attorney, and he's going to think you're nuts, you know. You know? Yeah, and that's what we're going to deal with next week is now what do you do? Okay? All right, well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word and to once again just consider these things from the testimony of your word. We ask for insight and wisdom and understanding as we study and think about these things so that the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who is our life, would be manifested right here, right now in time for your glory and honor in Christ's name. Amen.